Morning. It is great to see all the smiling faces on what started out to be a rainy day. Hopefully it looks like it's starting to brighten up a little bit, so maybe we'll have some relief from the rain, although it's been beautiful anyway. If you would please, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We will be reading verses 1 through 8. It's on page 4 if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew or the seat in front of you. I'll read the passage, and then we're going to go someplace difficult. This is a difficult passage this morning. So when you get there, if you wouldn't mind, please stand and join me as we read the Word of God together. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old and the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Sunbury City Church, this is the word of the Lord. And all God's people say, praise be to God. You may be seated. I didn't really have a choice here with the title. I had to go someplace with the title that in this passage that God has a broken heart. And that's hard for me to imagine. But the title of today's message is God's Broken Heart by Man's Depravity. The point of the message, the main point, is that sin is real and it is personal to God, causing him great damage and heartache. The mercy of God has limits when sin is unbridled and unrepentant, but hope is found in God's grace. Church, this is I had Josh read for the scripture reading, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 17, and it's the New Testament version of what I just read. You look that there's nothing good in man, and God can't find anything good in us because there is nothing good in us. But before we start the message, let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts. Not to our hearts corporately, and yes, he can do that. But my prayer this morning is that God would speak to each of our hearts individually, and that he would help us to look deep inside of our own souls to see where we are failing and maybe grieving God. Father in heaven, would you open our hearts and our eyes to see our lives how you see them. Lord, we know we're sinners. We know that we have failed. We've asked for forgiveness if we've placed our faith in Jesus, and we know that we're saved. But would you help us to look at our own lives to see if we continue in sin even though we place faith in Jesus? Because if we're just continuing to do what we want, Are we really following you? Father, draw us close to yourself. Break our hearts for that which breaks yours, so that we can become more like Christ. Draw us near to yourself, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Parents. Got a lot of parents in the room. How many of you have ever felt the heartache of a child? How many of you ever had your heart broken by your teenager, by the young person that lives in your home? It's hard, isn't it? Have you ever felt that pain? Children don't listen. They don't pay attention. And I'm not saying all children. Please, if you're a teenager, young person in this room, or you don't have children, you haven't experienced this yet, I'm not saying you were a bad kid. I'm just saying this is how we relate to this message. Because we, like God, parents like God, are parents of children. They love them. They care for them. They want them to listen. They want to, my parents always told me, if you would do the things that I ask you to do, you wouldn't make the same mistakes that I make. My dad told me that all the time while he was telling me to hold the flashlight still underneath the car. But what do you do when your child's sin becomes so great? What do you do that you've got this heartache, you've got this experience, your kids aren't listening, they're in full rebellion, they're doing what they want, when they want, because they want, and they don't want anything to do with you. They don't even acknowledge your existence half the time. I remember being that teenager. They don't even want to acknowledge your existence, but they don't want to listen to you either. What punishment do you give them? What are the consequences for their actions? How extreme do you get? Where do you go here? I remember, this probably isn't so much this generation, but in my generation, I remember my father's words, "I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it." That's probably not the way we do things today, but those were the things that we would get. So one of the closest picture I can find in the Bible to this, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but if you want to look it up later, it's Luke 15, 11 to 32. It's the prodigal son. The father there had the same problem that God is having with Adam and Eve and the people that he created. He's having the same problem that you as parents would be having with your children if they were in full rebellion. This father is loving his son, his youngest son, to the best of his ability. And his youngest son is saying, and I'm going to paraphrase to make it more powerful here. His son is saying, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead, Dad. Give me my money. Give me my property. Because I want to leave this family and this farm and whatever business we're doing. And I want to go do my own thing. I want to go party. I want to go enjoy life. I want to live all of the things that are so much fun, that seem so much fun to me." That's what the prodigal son is saying to his father. "I wish you were dead. What you say, Dad, means nothing to me. What you've taught me means nothing to me. I'm out of here. I'm leaving, never to return." We know the story goes drastically differently at the end. The son finds himself in a bad way and he returns home to his dad and he repents. He just wants to live with his dad and just wants the freedom to enjoy the life that he did have before. But is that us? Is that us in our personal lives, but is that us with God? Do we lift our voices up when God comes to us and says, "You know, Steve, you're doing something seriously wrong"? Or whoever put your name in my place. And we lift up our fist and we shake our fist at God. "God, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're doing, God, and you don't have my best interest at heart. I'm going to do what I want because that's what pleases me." Is that where we're at? That's where the prodigal was. That's where I think we find ourselves here in Genesis chapter 6. In my case, that was the very exact thing that happened. I was the prodigal, and the punishment that I suffered for my prodigal running around and doing the things that I felt like I wanted to do is I was disowned by my family. My family cut ties with me. We don't want you anymore because you are so far gone. It's the only consequence we can give you. Now, we reconciled like the prodigal did with his family, but it's still hard. There are consequences to our actions, and sin is as awful as it can get, and we minimize it in most cases and don't take it seriously. In chapter 4, we see Cain's family, the end of chapter 4, and his family is descending deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Adam and Eve sinned at the beginning. Cain was born. Abel was born. Cain's offering wasn't accepted. He killed his brother. God, I'm angry with you. I'm going to get back at you by killing my brother. I'm going to take someone's life. Then we have Lamech, a descendant of Cain, who selfishly took two wives and exclaimed that he was the most important man on earth. And if anybody tries to get justice, I'm going to execute vengeance times 77 against anyone who harms me or attempts to harm me. In all of this, Cain's family has eliminated God from their lives. God is nowhere to be seen. He's nowhere to be heard. They don't want anything to do with him. They've elevated themselves into his place. And they've removed God from his throne, making themselves God in their own lives. The picture we see is extremely gloomy, and it's without hope for Cain's family. But then last week, we talked about Seth's family and the Sethite line, and we got a little glimmer of hope. There were 10 generations there in the line of Seth that descended from Adam who called upon the name of the Lord at the beginning. And we see Enoch, who walked with God. And because he walked with God in full devotion, God took him off of the earth without having to experience death. Please remember, Enoch was still a sinner. He'd still committed sins. He wasn't perfect. But God saw something in him, and I would say God placed something in him, God's grace, God's mercy. God took something of himself and put it in Enoch. He gave him faith. He said, here, have faith to believe in me and walk with me, which means Enoch chose to live his life for God. He chose to make his decisions based on God's will. He chose to make his decisions based on God's command. Through God's love and by his grace, Enoch was able to follow God closely. The walk of Enoch is what God desires from every person that he created. God wants us to walk with him. He wants your every decision to be made in accordance to what we find here in his word. He doesn't want us out on our own, venturing into the world, making the decisions that please us. Because as we understand, our hearts are deceptive. Our hearts are evil only, and it says that here in verses 5 and 6. The thoughts of man's heart are continually only evil. Every one of us in this room qualifies as man. We are descendants of Adam and Eve and descendants of Noah. As we look at this, every single one of us, God desires us to walk very closely with him. And through Enoch, we see what pleases God. God's not, if we could attain it, God would ask us for perfection. But God's not asking us to be perfect. He's asking us to trust him. He's asking us to have the faith that he gives us, but not only have faith, he's asking us to live it out. Do what I ask you to do because I'm good and because I love you and it's what's best for you. Unlike the teenager in us that says, I'm doing it my way. Okay, point number one, God's design perverted by man. Now, these first four verses have caused much sweat and much dread for me this week because there's some things in these verses that we don't have full understanding of. And we're going to talk about those a little, but I don't want you to be distracted by the things that don't matter. I'm going to give you some generals. There's a couple of views here. But we see as we progress through time that we have dealt with two brothers, Seth and Cain, who were both sinners. Neither of them was perfect. The oldest chose to lead his family in a direction in which they would never even acknowledge God, but that they would elevate themselves to the place of God. The younger brother and his family have chosen imperfectly to call on God, and a few, including Noah, which we're going to find out here in weeks to follow, actually walked with God with hearts of devotion. Now as we come to Genesis 6, something is changing. Man's multiplying. Man is multiplying on the earth, and it appears that these changes, these sins, are rooted in two of God's foundational principles. These sins and this depravity that man is falling into is rooted in marriage. And it's also rooted in procreation, or filling the earth with humans. So as we look at this passage, we have to start to see how we've corrupted things, how this group of people and how we also corrupt these things. Isn't multiplying good? Isn't that what God commanded us to do? Isn't being married good? God said husbands and wives should be together. Husband shouldn't be alone because it makes him lonely, and the wife gives him a helper. Children are a blessing, right? So how can they be bad? Well, that's what I want to talk about. Genesis 1:28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But the sons of God, which we see here, man began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. So here we have, and we looked last week, Seth, they only gave one father to each family generation, but it says that each of them lived for multiple years, some of them up to 965 years, and they had many sons and daughters. Doesn't name them all, but many sons and daughters. So we see men and women being born onto the earth. So here in verse 1, we have daughters being born to them. Then it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Oh, okay. Ladies, you're attractive. And the sons of God are noticing that. They're recognizing that there is something attractive about these women. The difficult part here is that who are the sons of God? And then who are the daughters of man? Well, there's three versions, and I don't even begin to want to tell you which one I believe, because I'm not sure I know which one I believe. These sons of God, in commentaries that I've read, and I read a number, and each one of them, if you wanted to, I could tell you which person and which place they believe. But as far as the sons of God being identified, one commentator would tell you that they're fallen angels. That angels that have fallen from heaven, and they have somehow formed a way to physically be involved with women, and they created some type of a human child that was from angels. And again, this is distracting, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Another commentator would tell you that these are men who are demon-possessed. So men who are being driven by demons, like Satan in the garden, who invaded the serpent and actually came into the serpent's mouth and caused the serpent to be able to talk to Eve. Snakes don't talk. It's not natural. So Satan came into that serpent and did something to that effect. Okay, that's kind of what they're talking about. I'm going to give you another one, and this seems most likely to me, but again, I wouldn't bet money on this, and I certainly wouldn't put my life on the line for any of the three. Okay. Fallen angels, demon-possessed men who are finding the women attractive, or they were followers of God from Seth's line who intermarried with Cain's line, the line that was all evil, the line that wanted nothing to do with God. That's how they taught their children. And so the good people in Seth's line, people who chose to call on God's name, some of them who were walking with God, crossed over and they dated and they entered into marriage with super sinful people. It doesn't really matter which one you believe, because it's not the point. The point here is that sin is so bad that it's breaking God's heart. And we know that sin is in man. Angels that have fallen can't be redeemed. Jesus' blood doesn't pay for the angels to be restored back into heaven. Jesus' blood only pays for the sins of man. So we recognize that I think these are men in some way who are having relationships and marrying, and they're doing it rightly. They're not doing it incorrectly. It's not like they're going out with their clubs and stealing women out of the cave. You know, they're taking these women correctly, seeking, and because they saw that they were beautiful. This passage is about the sin of man and the depths of sin to which man has dived, no matter who the sons of God really are. So don't get distracted by what I just said. I gave you three positions. Let's move on. So how is marriage perverted? Think about the fall for a second. How did the fall come to take place? Adam and Eve in the garden, they were told not to eat of the fruit of a tree. A serpent comes up, possessed, obviously by Satan. We know that from the New Testament. And what did he do? He convinced Eve that God was not good. He convinced Eve that if God were good, everything on the earth would be available to humanity and there would be no restriction. So Satan came into the serpent and challenged the depth of what they believed. And then Eve looked at the tree and she saw, hear the words, it was delightful to the eyes. Wow, these daughters of man were attractive. They were delightful to the eyes. Eve took the fruit because it was delightful, and she desired it to make her wise so that she could be like God. That was what Satan promised her, that she would be like God when she ate that fruit. The men here are doing the same thing. They are looking at the daughters who were pleasing to the eye, so they took any that they chose. They didn't choose good wives. They chose whatever they wanted. They picked what suited their own hearts. And if that was Seth's line crossing into Cain's line, good choosing evil, evil is always going to drag us down. That's why in the New Testament, God tells us that we're not supposed to be unequally yoked in business and or in marriage. We shouldn't be in a relationship with anyone closely that is going to drag us out of the graces of God and into the pit of sin. We see this in the Bible. Think about Samson and Delilah. Look at Samson's life. God used him as a judge. But look at his downfall. What caused Samson's problem? The woman that he chose. She was a Philistine. She was not a follower of God. And she tricked him, got him to the point where she could cut his hair. And he ended up with his eyes put out and being a slave. Samson made the same choice. Their choices were not about following God's plan for marriage. That's how marriage has been corrupted. Their choices were about self-gratification, like Lamech, who took two wives. These sons of God, who are men, were seeking to make a name for themselves that is above God through the perversion of God's design by having godless marriages and bringing godless children into the world. They felt like they were going to populate the world with people like themselves and they would take over. If all of my children are like me, then and we have multiple children, then the world will be following me and not God. They're perverting God's design for marriage and bringing godless children into this world to continue this lineage of perversion. In this way, they were acting and living life as God themselves, excluding God from their lives. Now think for a second. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, and this is how you know that they are struck, that God doesn't agree with what's going on here. This isn't good marriage. This isn't good bringing children into the world. Then God said, my spirit will not abide in man forever. for he is flesh. And here we have a punishment being given. His days shall be 120 years only. So we've in last chapter, as we did chapter 5 and talked about Seth's line, some of those men live close to 1,000 years. Those are 1,000 literal years. It's not 1,000 years that we pick and choose and we try to say, okay, it was based on a different standard than it is today. No, they were living long lives. Okay, and as man lived apart from God, perverting God's design in an attempt to become superhuman, they're attempting to fill the world with themselves. They're attempting to become superhuman like God. God was sickened. Imagine when your kids come home and they've done something wrong, the feeling that you have in the pit of your stomach when your kids are in trouble and all of a, your stomach starts to turn as a parent. Well, that's what's happening to God. He doesn't have a physical body, but emotionally his stomach is churning. He's struggling with, why did I even do this? So he shortened man's lifespan from 900 plus, give or take, years down to 120. And that's pretty true of today. Every now and again, we get somebody who gets up to about 120 years. We hear about that in the story, you know, maybe in Japan, sometimes in China, every now and again, once in a while in the United States. We have somebody who lives that long, but here we have God saying, no more. I'm not going to let you live 900 or more years, or hundreds of years anyway, to do your thing and to not honor me. So God slows things down. He brings it down to 120 years. So not only did man's attempt to become superhuman, to become godlike, fail, his life was also shortened. So he got the opposite of what he wanted. Man wanted to live forever. He wanted to do his own thing, his own way, forever. And God's not only taken away that, but he's also made life shorter. In addition to marriage and procreation being messed up, I also want you to see that violence is idolized. And here comes the next verse in verse 4, where we have a word that's not used very often. It's only used twice in the Bible. And we have to figure out what that means. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. Now hear this. This is how I know they are men. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, if you look the word Nephilim up, there's only one other place that it is in the Bible. It's in Numbers 13:33, and it's in reference to the Israelites as they're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, and it refers to them as giants. Okay? Now, that could be translated a couple of different ways out of the Hebrew. Typically, it is translated powerful men. Typically, it is translated in a way that lets somebody know that they're like overlords or like army leaders or something to that effect. So when we think of Nephilim and we think of these sons of God, we think of extremely powerful men who are utilizing their power through force to get what they want. That's what they're doing here. The violence is idolized. And in a godless society, the method of rule typically comes that way. If we have a godless society, who's ruling? Well, if God's not ruling and godly men and women aren't ruling in lands like this, what's happening? It's tyranny. How do I maintain control? Anytime you rise up to take over my power, I knock you back down again. I take over. So again, we don't know the actual meaning of the word Nephilim, but in the context of God's heart being broken over sin, we're dealing with man. We're dealing with mankind and humanity here. And they were mighty men of power and great name. And again, we see this in chapter 4 when we look at the offspring of Cain and we look at Lamech. This is the type of power and attempt to be like God as we see in his life. Lamech, the descendant of Cain, who was willing to commit extreme violence against anyone who would come after him for any reason. He was willing to kill up to 77 times those who were trying to kill or get even with him or kill him. He was willing to take his level of violence to be so harsh that he was not going to give in to anything, and he was never going to give up power. That's the type of power Lamech had. This is the type of corruption and violence that these men, great men of renown in their day, they were great men because they were powerful. Nobody could attack a city that they owned or lived in. They were great men, but full of corruption and violence. And they were willing to do anything to maintain their place in society. So you see a little bit of the corruption that's taking place here. We've got corrupted marriages. We've got sin, and some good being married together. And sin, it's like yeast. It's like you put yeast in a little bit of bread, just a little bit of yeast, and it makes the whole thing corrupt. It moves throughout the bread and leavens the whole thing. Well, that's what sin does. When we marry sin and righteousness together, sin will always win. Righteousness doesn't win in that situation. We have to remove sin. We have to cut it out and get rid of it. This violence isn't what God ever intended. God never intended death. He never intended people to rule like this. He always intended that he was going to be the source of leadership for all of humanity. And they have removed God from his place and placed themselves on his throne in their society. So now we come to verse 5 and we see God regrets making man. I don't know if you've ever read this verse like this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was evil only continually. Verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he made man, he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. As I prayed about this, as I wrote this, I actually had to go through my own life. How am I bringing regret to God? Am I, in my day-to-day living, in my habits, in the way that I speak, in the way that I act, am I breaking God's heart? That hurts. When we think about the fact that God, the God who created everything, has regret over sin that makes him regret the idea that he even created humans. We've moved from the beginning. Think about where sin came from. Okay, maybe you're thinking about this. Adam and Eve took this piece of fruit off of the tree. I'm going to eat this piece of fruit. Okay. Maybe here sitting in this congregation, we're thinking this isn't such a big deal. It's a piece of fruit. Okay, why is God making such a big deal over a piece of fruit that came off of a tree? But then look where it's progressed. We go to the very next generation. That fruit in which God restricted them from, said, don't eat this fruit, gave Adam and Eve a free choice to be able to choose God over a piece of fruit. And they chose the fruit, the part of the creation that God wanted them to rule over. They chose the fruit instead of God. And the very firstborn child of Adam and Eve, his greatest sin is murder. He made an offering to God. It wasn't accepted. And to get even with God, he wasn't mad at his brother Abel because Abel's offering was accepted and his wasn't. He was mad at God. Think about that. He was mad at God. So we've gone from fruit to murder to perversion of marriage and violence. And we have gone from here, perfection, all the way down to the lowest. And we're still here today. We still kill people left and right for no reason. We still do harm to people with our own words. We cut them in our text messages. How many of us send a text that you regret sending, but you can't get it back? We do that to people because we don't value them and we're not following God. Now the God-ordained institution of marriage is no longer honoring God about bearing his image. It's being used for power and might in an attempt at immortality. The power and might that men are pursuing is being attained through violence and domination. And again, you see how quickly sin permeates everything in the lives of mankind. It only takes one compromise. It only takes one rule broken, one law of God broken, that sends us down a slippery slope. It starts up here, we're on the top, and oh, I want to get a little closer to the edge. I want to look over. It looks so much fun over there. And we get to the edge. All of a sudden, we start to go down, and then the mud comes, and then the slippery stuff, and everything else, and we end up sliding and spiraling down to the very bottom, to the point where every thought of man's heart is only evil continually. And if you heard what Paul said in Romans 3, 10 to 17, that is the exact same description of what we have here. There is none righteous, not one. There is no one who does good, no, not one. There is no one who is worth or deserved God's love. So what God is saying here when he thinks like this, when we hear these things come from God, God is saying that there is nothing in man or woman that is worth redeeming. Now, wait a minute. Here we are in church. Steve, you're talking about redemption. You're talking about how I'm getting saved. And God is saying, and through the writer of Genesis in verses 6 and 7, 5, 6, and 7, that there is nothing in man that is good and there is nothing worth redeeming. Even in Seth's lines, those guys who walked with God, they were still sinners. Even Noah in verse 8, Noah who finds favor in God's eyes, even Noah is a sinner. And he still meets this criteria. You and I are always, all of humans are always conniving in an attempt to benefit ourselves, even at the expense of others. I never like to look bad, but I always want to look good. So if I've made a mistake and I'm messing up, first thing I do is I pick on somebody. I pick on them and I make them feel bad. I demean them in some way. And then all of a sudden, the eyes are off me. They're looking at somebody else. And now I'm elevated because I made somebody laugh or gave somebody a good joke or shifted the blame onto someone else. The problem we have is we don't hold ourselves to the same standard that God holds us to. The standard that God is expecting of us is perfection and holiness. God has said, I have created you in my image and you are to be holy because I am holy. That means we don't have any freedom to do what we want and make those mistakes. Now, God's not trying to steal our joy by not letting us have fun. That's not the point. God is saying, you need to be holy because I am holy. That's what he's called us to. Instead, we find ourselves comparing ourselves. Oh, I'm okay. I'm better than this person. I didn't do this or that or the other. I'm good. God's going to accept me because I'm not this person. We do that all the time. We're not comparing ourselves to other people. We're comparing ourselves to Jesus. If you're looking at any other standard than Jesus, if you look at anyone else's life other than Christ, you're looking at the wrong standard. And the standard you're looking at is going to cause you to fall short. We see in verse 5 that no human being is good in God's eyes. Every single person from Adam until you and I have absolutely zero redeeming qualities. Zero. And I don't want to be mean, and I don't want to make us feel worthless, and I don't want to make us feel awful, and I'm going to fix that in the end in point number 3, but we don't have any reason for God to save us. There is absolutely no reason in your life that God should love you. There is absolutely no reason and nothing in you that should make God want to save you. It is not about you, which we'll see shortly. We, in our sin, whether it's little or whether it's huge, are breaking God's heart and causing him grief. The grief that we cause him is the grief that makes him regret that he makes us. That's humbling. The idea that I'm standing up here preaching to you and I have made God regret making me in some way, shape, or form. Our sin could be as simple as speaking harshly, which I've referred to, maybe some coarse language. Maybe we like our four-letter words. Maybe we don't think they're really causing any harm. Maybe we have off-colored humor. I sometimes get that way. I'm pretty quick-witted sometimes and become a little harsh and quick. But then you throw in a little sexual innuendo in that harsh humor, and it becomes even worse. What about gossip? Like I said earlier, putting something on somebody, oh, I got a piece of information about that person. Ooh, let me tell you that. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate you telling me all that. I look great because I had the information. Everybody looks good, and I look good in everybody's eyes. But what did I just do to that other person? I just tore them to shreds. I just put them in a place where everybody else, oh, let's talk to Wayne about this person. What do we got going on here? That's what gossip does. It tears someone down for the purpose of making you appear better in others' eyes. It could be any time you manipulate a situation to get your own way. No, nobody in this room has ever done that, right? Oh, I feel so bad. I want you to do this for me. Husbands and wives, we've never done that, right? Manipulating the situation to get what you want. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? Isn't that what Cain did? They wanted to stand in the place of God. So they twisted God's words. They took them into their heart in the twisted fashion, and they did what they wanted to get their own way and their own benefit. If we were to end right here this morning, I think everybody would walk out of here pretty sad because there's no hope. This passage of Scripture tells us, and Romans also tells us, that there is no hope for you. And if I stop here, I would be an awful pastor. If I stop in this moment, I would leave you with no hope whatsoever, and I don't want to send you into this world with no hope. Because God doesn't judge us based on what we do. God judges us and works with us through His grace. So point number three, the grace of God that gives hope. Now we've seen seven verses and five chapters prior to this that show the depravity of man. All of the sinfulness, all of the wickedness, we see and we feel and we can sense how God feels about this. But we have one sentence in verse 8 that says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now Noah is a sinner. He's no different than you and I. All of his thoughts and everything in his heart is evil only and continually wicked. So what is different about Noah that makes him find favor in the eyes of the Lord? That's God's grace. God chooses to give us grace and faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. God chooses to give grace to sinners. God chooses to give faith to those who He wants to trust in them. So if you find yourself today in the place where you've been causing problems, you've been sinning against God, you're making bad decisions all the time, and you feel like I'm talking to you about being evil and only wickedly, there is hope in the grace of God. God gave Noah something that he couldn't buy, earn, or achieve on his own. He gave him faith as a gift. Faith is something we can't come up with on our own. We want faith. We want to believe. But we just can't muster that up unless God gives it to us. According to Ephesians, that's a gift. The grace itself is the fact that God gave us something that we didn't earn, that we can't buy, that we can't get in any other way. So God gives us His faith out of the goodness of who He is, not because of us being good, because we're not. We can't take faith. We can't attain faith. We can't get faith in any other way than that God gives it to us by grace. It must be received by God and from God. We will see that God is going to follow through with the destruction of the wicked in the great flood. The next section, He's going to tell Noah to build an ark. And then in 7 and following, we're going to see the flood come. We're going to see everything destroyed because of man's sin. And we're not just going to see man destroyed. I want you to understand that your sin has consequences that go beyond you. All of the animals, the birds, and everything that creeps on the ground are going to die because of man's sin. Those animals didn't sin. We did. And the consequence of the entire earth being destroyed is the consequence of our sin. Our sin has lasting and reaching effects into other areas that we don't even recognize. But we're going to see God follow through with this destruction. And if not for God's grace to Noah, what would be the state of humanity? The promise, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, would be removed because there's no more man and there's no more woman. What God is doing here through Noah is he is perpetuating his promise. He is forwarding his promise through one family, through Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. 8 people are saved in this ark that God is going to ask them to build, tell them to build and flood the earth. And without God giving grace, then the promise would never be able to be fulfilled. God is faithful. He doesn't break his promises. But God is also just. If you were here on Thursday for Missional Community, we talked about justice and justification. God is going to punish every sin of mankind on the face of the earth without exception. You are either going to bear it yourself or Jesus Christ bore it on the cross 2,000 years ago on your behalf. God cannot let sin go. It must be paid because it grieves him, it breaks his heart, and it makes him regret making people. But by God's grace, he spares Noah and his family. And after many generations, we come to Jesus, the Son of God and the seed of woman descended from Noah, the one whom God showed grace. The hope for humanity by the grace of God is Jesus. It's not Noah. Noah is going to provide some relief, yes, like it was said in chapter 5. But Noah is not the Savior of the world. Noah is one step to lead us to Christ. And that's what God is doing here. He's leading us to Jesus so that we can get to that place where the sin that grieves God and breaks his heart leads us to the cross, where Jesus hanged for 6 hours or so on Good Friday, where God turned his back and brought total darkness after Jesus the Christ was beaten and pierced for the sins, for our transgressions and for our sins. And Jesus suffered to the utmost in the most horrendous death ever, with God's back being turned on him, all of the wrath of God being poured out on him at that moment, and he becoming the propitiation or the satisfaction of God's wrath in that moment. That's what God is doing for us who are sinners. The righteous hangs in the place of the sinner while on that cross. Jesus suffered the wrath and judgment of God, the Father, for your sin and mine. Without Jesus' intercession for us, we would not be spared the consequences of our sin. And like everyone at the time of the flood, we would be swept away with no hope. The good and the people who were considered good in the day of Noah are also going to be washed away, along with the evil. So what do we take from here? What do we do with this? We first need to recognize that we are wicked. You and I, all of us, are wicked, without exception. So please kick the idea out of your mind that you are good in some way, shape, or form, and you are acceptable by God, because you are not. All of our thoughts are evil only continually. Every sin you commit, small or great, breaks God's heart and causes him regret in creating you. You possess no redeeming value. There is no reason for God to save you that's found within you. You can't save yourself, and there's nothing good in you. These things, as I've already said, should horrify us, and they should make us take every sin seriously. I'm not going to lie to you. As your pastor, as the man that you and the church call on to ask for help and to tell me certain things and situations in your life. I think I understand a little bit about what God feels. Because the weight of sin, even in my life, and I'm a sinner, the weight of sin in my life is hard. To hear someone come to me and say, Steve, I don't care what the Bible says. I want to do this anyway. No, wait a minute. You came to me to ask for help. You came to me because you wanted guidance. I showed you in Scripture, and I'm not perfect by any sense of the word, but I'm showing you where God says what you're about to do is sinful. And yet you only want to do it anyway? I'm not God, and I don't fully understand what he goes through, but I think I've tasted a little of this. That should make us do a couple of things. First of all, we should probably, every time we get ready to make a decision, we should probably start to pray. Before you send that text message, here I am texting on my phone. Uh-oh, I can't take that back. I was mad when I sent that. And now I've got words out there that I can't take back. Maybe I should think about my words before I put them out there. Maybe I should consider the person that I'm sending this to and their feelings and their heart before I just put it out there. Maybe I should ask God if this is what he really wants me to say. So I think we should all probably start with praying before we make a decision. Before we speak, again, I've told you I can be quick-witted and my tongue can be sharp. I'm learning how to bite my tongue a little bit more and slow down before I say something that will be hurtful. I don't want to hurt and damage God's people. I don't want to hurt and damage anyone, but I don't want to be accountable for that. That action, you know, that extra break I take at work, you know, because I don't feel like working today. It's Monday. Tomorrow's Monday. I don't want to go to work. I don't want to do my job. I'm going to just go hide in a corner. I'll get out of sight, out of mind. Wait a minute. Lord, you've told me that I should be a good servant to my employer and that I should earn every penny that I make. Should I go sit in the corner and take a break? Or should I actually go serve and display the qualities of Jesus in service to my employer so that my witness stays good? These truths should also make us look deeply into our hearts. And here's the real challenge. When was the last time you looked at yourself? It's easy to point out sin in someone else. When was the last time you looked at the depth of your own heart? I can tell you everybody else is a sinner. Oh, but I'm good. I don't need to look at me. I think we need to take a good hard look at our own selves. So my hope is that after this message, knowing that God is regretful for making you and I because of our sin, that we will look at ourselves. As we understand this passage in Genesis 6, the other thing we should see is that we should be rejoicing like Noah. God didn't punish us. God has extended his mercy to us, and he's allowed us to continue to live because of his grace, because he is patient. He does not want any to perish. He wants all to come to him unto salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The reason we are still here is to give us that opportunity. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is the mercy of God that has kept you from being judged and cast away from him permanently. Today is the day of salvation. Believer, if you're already believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today you should be rejoicing and you should be looking and longing to get closer and closer to God and further from sin. I'm done and I'm going to close, but where are you in this picture? Have you experienced the grace of God? Having faith in Jesus Christ? Are you being called to that at this moment? Is God saying, hey, talk to somebody, talk to Chris, talk to Elvis, talk to Steve, talk to Josh, talk to one of the ladies, talk to Kay, talk to Ange, you know, talk to Amanda, talk to someone, Heidi, Talk to someone about where you need to be and how you can get free, become free from your sin. Sin is offensive to God, and he is going to punish it. And we see that coming up in the flood, and we see that again coming at the end of times. We were promised never to have another flood that would consume the earth, but we also were promised in the future that this world will be consumed by fire. The fire of God will cause all sin to be paid for, and then comes the judgment. Father in heaven,